All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we'll read verses 4 through 8. Romans 4, 4 through 8. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Our Father, we are very, very thankful that we have a God who loves us, a God who loved us enough to send his Son to die for us. We are very thankful that we can pray for others who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord, those who have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for them in places where they are suffering for their faith. That you give them great wisdom, give them great endurance, give them great ability to come through this and know what is eternally true and what matters the most in times of difficulty. But I pray for us, too, who are here, sometimes suffering under the burden of affluence and having all these things in our world that we take so easily for granted and forgetting that you're the one who supplies it. Help us to remember that all things come from you, that even as when you allow suffering come into our lives, it comes because you plan it that way, that it comes out of your love, that you have a purpose in it, and that it does eternal good for us. I pray this morning, especially for this time that we spend in your word. Lord, there's so many things of eternal value that we take so lightly, but I think this is one of the greatest ones. One of the greatest privileges we have, we're going to talk about this morning, and yet one of the things that we probably weigh the least of all the things in our lives, in our day-to-day lives. I pray that you just help us for a moment as we look at this portion of Scripture, entering into the mind of the Apostle Paul again. So the Spirit of God teaches us that we may understand the blessings of having our sins forgiven. God, help us to take hold of these truths because they're so vital, so important, so crucial to our eternal salvation, to everything that we have and everything we are, and all the blessings we have because you've given them to us. How crucial they are for us to understand how much you really, really love us. Pray that you'd bless us in this. I pray for the inadequacy of the preacher, and I pray for the importance of the word, that you would speak through it, that your will be accomplished in it. In our midst this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would add as a postscript, Father, that if anyone is here and do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that today they would understand the blessing of having their sins forgiven and put their faith in you. Pray that you meet with us now. We ask in Jesus' name again. Amen. We're going to talk about the blessed person. One of the things that we run into over and over again in the Word of God that many times we don't understand is the importance of having blessings in our lives, especially the blessings of our sins being forgiven. Think of these blessing statements. We usually call them Beatitudes because most of the time they talk about an attitude we should have that God blesses. When you think of the Beatitudes, you think first of course, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, etc., etc., etc. But here is an amazing statement. Paul, yeah, I want to take you back where we were a couple weeks ago in Romans chapter 4. And you remember when we talked about it then, we looked at Abraham. And we talked about what we learned from Abraham. And we're going to learn that again a little bit. We're going to sum it up, and then we're going to talk about David. But before we did that, I did write an introduction. Probably ought to use it. What is the most blessed thing that could ever happen to you? And I was thinking of different things that people could say that I've heard people say before in other contexts, not here. But some folks would respond, the best thing that could ever happen to me if I hit the lotto when the prize was over $100 million. Or some people could say, if they have physical issues, the most blessed thing I could have is to be cancer-free. I know several people who wanted that blessing. I know one who got it. But that can happen, and God does do that from time to time, and that is a blessing. And some might even say something like this: if you have a problem in your marriage, in your family, greatest blessing I could probably possibly have is to be restored to this estranged, this troublesome family member who's not doing right or whatever. Well, any of these would qualify as a great blessing. Don't think they would qualify as the greatest blessing of all. In fact, David tells us the greatest blessing of all is the blessing of having our sins forgiven. Now, right now, we might not think that's a great blessing. But believe me, when you get to the end of the way, the one thing that's going to matter above all things is whether your sins are forgiven. It's the only thing that's going to matter. I think years ago, I remember this. I'm old enough to remember that when Pete Maravich died, and I remember the next Sunday morning I talked about, you know, all these different things that Pete Maravich accomplished. You know, he still has the scoring record, the college scoring record for college basketball. Scored more points than anybody else in history. Was first in the draft, I think. He went to the Celtics, played for many years as a professional basketball player. He's in the professional basketballer in the Basketball Hall of Fame in Springfield, Massachusetts. And I know that because I was there, saw it, his display. He has all these wonderful things. But you know, of all the things that Pete Maravich had, the only thing that mattered when he fell on the floor and died was he entered eternity and he knew the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. That was the only thing that mattered. And that's true of us. That's true in a real way. So as we look at this, when we're going to look at this passage, pick up again where Paul left off, or where we left off with Paul, we're going to talk about first why our sin being forgiven is so important, and then why this is important to Paul. First, why it's important at all. I want to remember where we've been. Remember, he talked about Abraham. He said, now considering Abraham according to the flesh. Now, you remember he's been coming from, and the whole of Romans is not really divided in chapters when he wrote it. It is just one continuous argument to make a point, to help them understand what the gospel is, those in Rome who had never met him. And in Romans, when he writes about this, he ended up concluding, after he spends all this time talking about the fact that we're under sin, that we're alienated from God because God is absolutely holy and righteous and we are not. He then makes this wonderful transition in Romans 3, 21 and 22, and actually goes on further than that. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, it means by the Old Testament, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Now, what Paul does in chapter 4 is really unpack all of that out. He just kind of draws it all out, illustrates it, and makes his point again. He stated it, now he's showing it, driving it home by showing it to them in the Scripture. And he begins to talk about Abraham. Now, one of the things, if you read any of the old Jewish writings, if you read anything that's they call Second Temple Judaism and some of the stuff that's out there, extant, not biblical Jewish writings, you realize that they were really enamored with Abraham. He was the father of their race. He was the first Hebrew, the first Jew. And he was the one from which everything came. He's the one who's the father of the faithful. He's the one who is most important. He's the one. And so they looked at him and they came up with all kinds of things. They said things like, Abraham was righteous. Abraham never sinned. Every time I hear that, I want to say, didn't you read your Bible? Abraham's the one who lied about his wife twice. Abraham's the one who got involved with Hagar because his wife wanted him to. She was not without sin in this, but I don't think he was either. And out of that came Ishmael as the father of the Arabs. And Abraham fell down many times, yet he got up and he walked with God. He was a man of faith. But how was Abraham righteous? How was he saved? And so Paul draws out a verse for us, a very important verse, in Genesis 15, verse 6, which is quoted in Romans 4 and verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That is what it says. Now, I know there are certain translations who try to go with some different things and say, well, it was accounted to him as covenant faithfulness. That is not what it was called, accounted. It was counted as righteousness. That's what the text says. And that's what Paul pulls out. It's accounted to him as righteousness. A righteousness not by the works that he did, not because he always kept the law, not because he's a wonderful man, but righteousness because simply because he believed. We mustn't forget Paul's vital restatement of this, his discussion of, well, I gotta find out where I am here, of his issue with this. He says in the very next verse about Abraham, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Notice the statement again. I think you have to understand there's classifications of truth. And Paul's going to talk about in Romans the idea of sanctification. As God works in us and progressively turns us, conforms us to the image of his Son. That starts in chapter 6, the end of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6. But here his burden is to point out that it isn't because we are somehow righteous that God declares us righteous. We are righteous simply because God has made us righteous because we believed. Not by anything we did. Not by anything what we were by birth. Not anything by we in our background, but by the fact that we believe. Through that belief, because of that belief, God has justified us. He has done that. He's declared us righteous. And you have that statement then, him who justifies the ungodly. That's very important because you'll run into some people who say, well, when I do enough good things and God sees it and I'm declared righteous. Or in some churches, if I do enough things, if I am baptized as a baby and if I do all these things, go through first confirmation and do all the things that they call sacraments, then somehow I'm justified. I'm good enough, and God sees that goodness, and he declares me righteous. That is not what it says. Notice, Paul didn't do any of those things. Paul said that Abraham didn't do any of those things. He just believed, and God declared him righteous. And he was ungodly when God declared him righteous. That's very important to see. Now, this does not give you a license to sin. It's one of my great burdens in preaching this sermon is we look at the wonder of our sins forgiven and we are so sinful. We're like Paul says, you know, the problem is sin takes opportunity by the law and comes alive and kills us, gives us worse sin. This is not so you can go home and sin. Don't do that. This is so you can go home and do right. But the point is, you are not declared righteous because you're righteous. You were declared righteous because you weren't righteous. You just believed. God saved you. That's very, very important. So now Paul, he's already pointed out, he said, now this stuff appeared in the Old Testament, in the Law and the Prophets. There's faith apart from law. There's righteousness apart from law, justification apart from law, but by faith. How does that happen? How can you say that, Paul? Well, let me show you. Abraham was justified by faith, according to the Old Testament. David was justified by faith. Second, not witness. Now, all the commentators, including me, and probably you, when you read this, you say, why did he pick on David? And we always come up with all these reasons, because David was a very significant person in the history of Israel. He is their greatest king, until his greater son becomes king of all the ages forever and ever, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one which God created this covenant between himself and David, the Davidic covenant, that said that the greater son of David would come. Look forward to the coming of Messiah. Promised a kingdom to David's line forever and ever, which is going to happen. Well, David's the one that is described in 1 Samuel as the man after God's own heart. David was all these wonderful, sweet psalmist of Israel, wrote most of the psalms. Some of the greatest psalms in the Bible, in my opinion, were David's psalms. But you know, I think even though all those things are true, I don't think that's why I picked on David. David was also Israel's most notorious sinner. Can you think of anyone else in the Bible which God described in the line of faith who had been an adulterer and a murderer? That was David. Maybe that's why he picked on him. Now, I know we don't like to think that way, but I think it might be. And so Paul says about David, again talking about him, David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now, he's going to quote forgiveness of sins. We always say it's negative, but I kept thinking when I thought about this, I thought, those statements are not negative statements. Blessed is a man to whom his sin is forgiven. That sounds positive to me. I'll grant you that sin is a deficit and God has to forgive it, and that's not exactly a positive. It's a positive thought if he's forgiving your sin. But I would say, you know, the thing you got to see about David is he's making a statement, but what Paul is doing is looking at the results and saying the results kind of take in the point. He was justified by faith alone. That's why his sin was forgiven. And so we're going to talk about those things. But anyhow, he describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness. Now, I want to make one, hope you can make this jump in your head. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, this verse has run through my head ever since I started working on this text. In Ephesians 1, 7, Paul in the first part of Ephesians is talking about the blessings from heaven that we have, our salvation. Greatest blessings we have in Christ Jesus, all those spiritual blessings. And one of them is, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Have you gotten that? Suddenly this statement, the forgiveness of sin, takes in all of what is redemption. Now, if you read through that text, you realize there's a lot more to redemption than that. Because he talked before about the adoption of sons, the fact that he has chosen to make us holy, all these wonderful blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. But the one he kind of hits at verse 7, which kind of sums up the whole, is the forgiveness of sins. And I'm thinking, you know, I don't think we really realize how important, how wonderful that is. So here is David talking about justification by faith alone, but he teaches it by talking about the forgiveness of our sins. Now, there's two parts, and I think this is basic, but I think it's part of what we're looking at here. There's two parts to the process of justification. I didn't find this in anybody who commented on it, but it's true. One of the things they teach you when you go through Romans class at school is they talk about the two sides of justification. And you need to know those two sides. They are there. One side is that God has declared us righteous. Now, that means that God has taken... Remember my illustration about my college account? And they put my brother's scholarship to my account so it didn't show I owed anything. The only problem was it wasn't mine. It was his. But you see, unlike that, I had to give it back because it wasn't mine. But you see, the same thing happened to me with salvation. I have sinned against God. My account says I should be banned from God. I should never, ever have any relationship with God. I should have nothing to do with God. All I deserve is hell. But when God declares me righteous, it's not because I'm righteous, but because of the righteousness of my Savior, who died in my place, and so he credits his righteousness to my account. The other thing he does is he wipes out all my sin. He doesn't just declare me righteous, he also wipes out my sin. The positive, the negative, is he forgives all my sins. There's not a sin I've ever committed or ever will commit he has not forgiven. But the positive is he's declared me righteous, as if I've always done right. How does that work? Well, that's where we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. You know this verse. I quote it all the time. I'm convinced if we can understand this one verse, we can understand pretty much the whole of the New Testament. So here's what Paul says in conclusion of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which we have preached through, and I think you've studied through, you probably know. But here's his summary. He, that's God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So what did God do? Well, he took my sin and he put it on Jesus. He made him to be sin for us. What he says in Romans 8 is that he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, so he might condemn sin in the flesh. He took my sin and God condemned it in him. So there's the payment for my sin. That's the negative part. Then he imputed to me, he charged me, gave it to me, put it to my account, the righteousness of God in him. See both sides of it there? That's the important thing you need to see. That's what God did. That's the greatest exchange in history, by the way. He made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does it mean that our sins are forgiven? When we begin to think about the holiness of God, we immediately come face to face with the fact of our sinfulness. Psalms 130, verse 3, one verse that I've marked out in my Bible. I don't mark my Bible anymore because it's kind of hard to do it on a computer or on a Kindle. You know, you can mark it, but when it goes away, the line is under something else that you may not want to mark. So it doesn't work. It doesn't stay there. Unless, you know, so you can't do that. But anyway, if you mark your Bible, this is one you ought to have marked. This is what David says. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? Who could stand? The answer to that is no one. Now that is for every single person that has ever lived and ever will live, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If God decided one day that he's going to judge all iniquity right now, which, praise God, he never will because of what he's already promised to us. But if he did, who would be alive? God says, I'm going to kill everyone who's ever sinned right now. Who'd be alive? None of us. If God marked this iniquity, if the Lord should mark iniquity, who would stand? No one. That's the point. And so if that's true, then how in the world can we ever have a relationship with the living God? This problem is no small one. When God revealed himself to men, to Moses in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, this is an amazing scene. You remember in chapter 33, Moses goes through this whole discussion with God about his presence going with them when they go into the land, and God says, I'll send an angel, because if I go with you, I'll destroy you, because you're stiff-necked people. And Moses intercedes with him, which was, by the way, part of the plan of God. And God says, yeah, I'll go with you. And then Moses says, good, because if you don't go up with us, don't lead us up hence. Then Moses has one more request. Lord, show me your glory. And God says, can't show you my glory. You can't see my glory and live. So I'm going to make this thing, and I have no idea what this means, where my brain just goes wild. I'm going to make a place, a cleft in the rock, and I'm going to put you in that place. I'm going to cover you with my hand, and I'm going to walk past you. Take my hand off and you can see the hinder part of my glory. Now, what in the world did that mean? What did Moses say? I don't know. But I know this. This is kind of the verbal description of this in Exodus 34. The Lord passed by in front of him, in front of Moses. Okay, so he's walking past him and he's seeing the inner part of his glory. And this is what he says. And he proclaimed, this is God proclaiming, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and in truth, who keeps loving kindness for the thousands, who forgives the iniquities and transgressions and sins. Don't I wish there was a period there? Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. What does that mean? It means, in short, God will and does judge every sin. Do you know when he is gracious and merciful to us, and he is showing all that loving kindness and compassion to us in the beginning of that, it is not because our sins are unpunished. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. The sin will be punished. That's the point I'm trying to make. You realize the reason we can say how blessed is a man whose sins are forgiven is because they were not forgiven in me. They were paid for in Him. Well, you can forgive them in me. He's faithful and just to forgive my sins. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. It's a wonderful thing. Because sin is such a problem and we cannot find a solution ourselves, God provides that solution for us in the person of His Son. 1 Peter 2:24, who, that's Christ, Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. God did that for us. David told us the forgiveness of sins was not the result of anything we do. It's not a result of our good works. It is because God simply forgives it because of our faith in Him. Now, why is this important? This is important to Paul because in Psalm 32, 1 and 2, David wrote that the forgiveness of sins was not predicated on anything he did. In fact, it is all the work of God. Verse 8 reads, this is 8 in our text, in Romans 4. This is also Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. One of the words that's hidden in this text, unless you have a newer translation, is the word impute or count. It is translated, there's four times it appears in this text, and a lot of times it's translated four different ways. But it's the same word. It means to count, to impute. It's an accounting term. It means to put to your account, to declare it to be so. That's the idea. It was declared. Remember, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. God counted it as if it were righteousness. So here is a guy whose sin is forgiven him. It is not imputed to him. It is not counted. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. He will not count sin against him. The individual in question is not blessed because of something he did. He is blessed because of something that God did for him. That is so important. I know we're repeating that ad nauseum, but man, you can't get it. If you don't get it, there's no blessing here. David continues in Psalm 32 to describe, as you go down through 32, he describes the struggle when he would not let go of his sins. And he had great struggle. And then in verse 5, he makes this great statement. And this could come from the New Testament. Listen to what David says. This is from Psalm 32. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then, because you need to think about it, he says, Selah. I had a question in our youth Sunday school class, a very perceptive question. What does Selah mean? You know what the best answer is? I don't know. Nobody knows. It's probably a musical interlude, and it carries the idea. You need to stop and think about this. Important statement. So what did David say? Did David say, notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, well, Lord, I brought my animal to the priest and he sacrificed it and made a sin offering for me, so my sin is covered, so I now am forgiven. Didn't say that. In fact, this is almost foreign to the idea of Old Testament thinking. He said, I acknowledge my sin to you, Lord, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess the transgressions, my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah, think about that. That's an amazing statement. It wasn't that he did anything. It was that God did it. He came to the Lord in faith. He confessed his sin to God. You sure he's not in the New Testament? I think that's Paul's point. That forgiveness came from God, not because of something David did, because of something God did. That David just acknowledged his sin, asked for forgiveness. God gave him that forgiveness. It was all by grace, all through grace. Are we aware of the blessings that we have because our sin is forgiven? Man, I wish, you know, I kept praying, Lord, I really want people not only to understand this, but to feel this. The word blessing is the word makarios. It means to be happy, to be profited, benefited by. And it is used in a sense here, a spiritual benefit, an eternal benefit. It is something that is wonderful. I heard one guy trying to get people to understand it, who equated it to the great blessing that Aaron was supposed to get. Lord, bless thee and keep thee and make his face to shine upon thee. No, and lift his countenance unto thee, give his face shine upon thee and give thee peace. And he was pointing out the parallelism of that. And the blessing is God's face shining upon us. And there's a blessing in the presence of God. But the point is even more than that. This is not ho-ho, ha-ha, blessy, happy. But this is, I have a difference in my life that changes everything. Just like the word, and give you peace, is the word shalom, which talks about more than just the physical element of no conflict. It talks about a great blessing of benefit to you from God. And that's the kind of thing that's here. This is a great, great, great thing. God forgives our sins. You need to read, I always think, you need to read Psalm 32. Listen to David talk about how hard it was when he held on to his sin and he wouldn't confess it to God. Read Psalm 51 when David is talking about his sin with Bathsheba and his begging for forgiveness for that sin. And then realize the blessing of when you realize that sin is forgiven. I just thought it would be good. Now, I'm hoping you can understand what this says. You know, the reason it's a blessing that God will not impute, will not count sin, is it isn't just now, it is forever. And this is the part again. Believe me, you got to read the rest of Romans, because when it gets to the end of 5 and the beginning of 6, he talks about how understanding justification will not lead you to sin more and more and more and more so the grace may abound. It'll make you, he will change you from the inside out. God does some things when he declares you righteous that cause that. He does not make you righteous, but he begins the process. The Spirit of God takes up life residence in you, and he is there and he is not silent. He keeps working on you. So this is not an out and out, you can go sin and whatever you do, God will forgive you. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is this: you never have to worry about your sin again. You know, when the time comes, whether the Lord comes back today, or if he calls you home through death, or whatever way you go, and it may happen now, may happen 5 minutes, may happen in 500 years, who knows? You'll probably die before 500 years, but you know what I mean. I don't know when he's coming back, and I don't know when he's going to call you home. God already knows that. But when that happens, the one thing that's going to matter is you're forgiven, your sin is forgiven. There's never going to be a sin imputed to you. You know, one of the things people who do not believe in what the Bible says entirely live their life hoping that they don't sin right before the Lord comes back. Or that they don't sin at some point and not have a chance to confess it before Jesus comes back. And thus, I'm going to hell and not to heaven. Ain't going to happen. Do you know why? Because I'm one of those blessed ones, and you are too, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, to whom he will not count sin. He will not count sin. That should make us want to dance. He will not count sin. Because I have the righteousness of Christ. Do I deserve it? Not a bit. Adam brought me the mic this morning because I forget my head if it weren't attached. And he said to me, it's the least that a guy of your education deserves. And I said, no, I just deserve sin. Made me think of another guy who did something for me years ago, and he took away my grind-up pencil sharpener in my office. Gave me an electric pencil sharpener. He said, a pastor of my stature deserves one of these. I never could figure out if that was a good thing or a curse. At least I'm worth an electric pencil sharpener. Hopefully I'm worth more than that to God. But the point is, I don't deserve any of this. Neither do you. But these are ours. And man, you need to look at this stuff. If I could put a seal out after every one of these, we're going to look at what the Bible says about our sin. The end of this, I'm about done. Good thing I'm about done. But I want you to get the blessing of this. So I'm going to do a survey of all these statements in the Old Testament, and the New, by the way, but also in the Old, that talk about the forgiveness of our sins. Please note, this is like Paul says, it's in the prophets, in the law, all things. As Psalm 103, verse 12. You ought to have these verses. I know you have them in the notes. Cut them out, bring them home, put them on your wall, read them again and again, because this is a wonderful stuff. You should praise God for nothing else. If there's nothing else you ever praise God for this. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Simple observation. You can go north only so far, and then you start going south. You can go east forever and never be going west. You can go west forever and never be going east. East and west never end. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He taken our sins away from us. Great, great picture. Jeremiah 31, 34. This is in Jeremiah where he's talking about the new covenant. Does this apply to us? Hebrews chapter 8. He quotes the whole thing, applies it to us, says the same thing. Get what he says here. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. That doesn't mean everybody on planet Earth will know the Lord. He's talking about people that already are His people. And we won't have to say to one another, if we are saved, well, you need to know the Lord. The Lord's in us. You know, He's there, and He's not silent, declares the Lord. That's part of the promise, and we can argue about that later. For I will forgive their... This is a great statement, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. Man, what a statement. I'm going to forgive their iniquity, and their sins I'll remember no more. Never again will it come up against us. Micah 7, verse 19. You will cast out all our sins into the deepest of the sea, the depths of the sea. Now, I had a Sunday school teacher just tell me, and God puts up a no fishing sign. Put your sins in there, and He puts up no fishing sign. You can't pull them back up. They're gone forever. Now, in that day and age, they didn't shoot rockets into outer space. So the furthest you could get from anything was in the depths of the sea, because they didn't have submarines either. So if you dropped something in the depths of the sea, it was gone forever. That was the point. So Micah says, He took our sins and He dropped them in the depths of the sea. No way they're coming back. They're gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free and in my heart's a song. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally, praise God. My sins are G-O-N-E, gone. Blessed is a man to whom God does not impute sin. Blessed is a man whose sins are forgiven. So, a question. Have you and I been to Golgotha? I decided to use the Greek word instead of the Hebrew one. Hebrew word is Calvary. Golgotha is a Greek word. Have we trusted Christ and His propositions or propitiation for our sins so we can be forgiven? Do we know the greatest blessing we could ever receive? Because you see, all those other blessings are temporal. Someday this world is going to pass away. Someday the Lord's coming back. He will. As we sang this morning, He's going to come. And I'm not so sure, as we sang this morning, that we're going to be a church ready for Him. You know why I think that? It's not because I think poorly of you. I think that because in the parable of the unjust judge, when He talks about, compares the unjust judge and this woman, this widow had no rights, who pestered the judge into doing right. And the judge even says, I don't fear God nor men, but I'm going to do this so she gets off my case. That's the Gamson Revised Version. The Lord says, you know, if this unjust judge will do this because this woman pesters him, how much more will your heavenly Father do it for you who loves you? Do you get the point? Then He said, even so, when the Son of Man comes, will He find the faith on the earth? That question haunts me. Because I think the implied answer is no. There's not going to be very many people that have the faith when he comes back. And it makes me say, I've said this before. I said it last church. Got chewed out for it because in the East you don't make statements like this. But I make them anyway. As far as I'm concerned, when he comes back, he's going to find the faith here. If it takes my life, he's going to find the faith here. That's what I want. But anyhow, that's a different sermon. Are we ready for that? The greatest blessing of all, if he comes back, as our sins are forgiven. Now I want to give you two verses, or one, I guess one verse. This one is always, somehow I wanted to get this in, and I couldn't figure out a place to put it, so I put it at the end. But I think this is a great picture. Here is Matthew chapter 9. It's also told to us in Mark chapter 2, and there's more detail there, believe it or not. Mark is usually Reader's Digest condensed, so you don't get any, but there's really more detail in Mark about this event. But Jesus is teaching, and then it says, "Then behold, they," whoever they are, "brought to him a paralytic," you find out in Mark it's four men, "lying on a bed when Jesus saw their faith." Now remember in Mark, they dig up the, because you can't get into the building, they dig up the roof. I'm sure the guy who had the house was really appreciative of this. They ripped up the roof and dropped him down into his midst. That's in Mark. But here it's not said that. When Jesus saw their faith, and I always think, you know, everybody says, "Wow, the faith of the four men." I don't think so. I think he saw all their faith. The four of the men and the guy that was on the bed. I don't think he was unwilling. He said to the paralytic, now get what he said to him. You do all that effort to get to him. You're looking to get healed physically. What does Jesus say to him? "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man has blasphemed." Now we're going to talk, let me stop here because I want to go back and hit the, "Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." Now what did he really want to hear? Take up your bed and walk. But the thing he needed to hear, the most important thing, "Your sins are forgiven you." Much better than walking. Much better than being the top of physical health. Much better than being the richest man on all the earth. "Your sins are forgiven you. Be of good cheer. Be of great confidence. Your sins are forgiven you." Now the disciples, what happens is the Pharisees, "Only God can forgive sin." You know why they say that? Now think about this. We're gonna pretend that you have a fight with somebody. And since I know that both these guys won't get mad at me, I'll say it's between Vic and Brian. It'll never happen. But I'm just picking on them, okay? And you know, and because Vic is not so hot-tempered, I'm going to make him the evil guy. He punches Brian. Boom! Right in the nose. Bleeds the whole bit. Broken nose. Brian has great spiritual strength, so he doesn't hit him back. But then I walk up and I say to Vic, "Your sins are forgiven you." Brian said, "Hey, it's my nose that got broke. What right have you got to forgive him?" See, I don't. I'm not God. It wasn't an offense against me. But if you sin, even if it's against Brian or me or somebody else, you know who's the offended party? The chief offended party? It's God. That's why the Pharisee said, "Only God can forgive sins. Who does this guy think he is? He can do it because he's God. He could do it because he died for it." He was going to die for that at that point, but he died for that sin. And he said to that paralytic, "Your sins, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And I don't know what the paralytic thought. I know what I thought when I first read this passage when I was a kid. Why in the world did he say that? Why did that paralytic want his sins forgiven? He wanted to be able to walk. But now I'm an old man, and I'm beginning to realize as I get closer and closer home that that really was by far the most important thing. If he never had been healed, if he never had been able to walk out of there, he just received the greatest blessing God would give him, could ever give him. "Your sins are forgiven you." But watch the rest of this. So the Pharisees are upset. "He blasphemes!" But God, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, knows all things. "Why do you think evil in your heads? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' It cost him a cross. Or to say, arise and take up your bed, that you may know, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he did. Have you got that assurance? Has the Lord said to you in your heart, because you put your trust in Jesus Christ, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. We're going to pray. Then we're going to sing, and this is going to be our communion song, but I want to do some selahs in it, because I think the real blessing is looking at this song. I am very thankful in the providence of God Vic picked this song, because I think it really, really, really fits the sermon. So we're going to pray. Father, I thank you for who you are. Thank you for the blessings of having our sins forgiven. And I would pray that you'd help us understand the significance of what we're going to do as we gather around your table. We pray in Jesus' name.